I know that it is liturgically incorrect to blow out the Advent candle, but the Advent candle is smoking so much that I don't want it to set off the smoke detectors, because that would then activate the sprinklers, and you don't want that. So Lord, forgive me. We'll work on that for next week, all right? There is an old story called The Meaning of Life that goes like this. In the beginning, God created the dog. And God said to the dog, "Your purpose in life is to sit on the porch and bark at anyone who approaches. For this," God said, "I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, "Gee, God, that seemed like a lot of time to sit on the porch and bark. How's about I keep 10 of those years but give 10 back?" God agreed. Next, God created the monkey. God said to the monkey, "Your mission in life is to entertain people, to make them laugh with your monkey shines. For this, I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. The monkey said, "I don't know, God. Maybe I'll take the same deal as the dog. How about I give you back 10 years, but keep 10 years? That's about the right time to do monkey shines." God agreed. Then God created the plow horse. And God said to the horse, "Your purpose in life is to be in the fields and to work alongside humans and to pull the plow in the hot sun. And for this, I will give you 65 years of life." The horse said, "God, that's way too long to be working out in the sun that hard. How about I keep 20 years and give back 45? God agreed. Finally, God created the human. And God said to the human, "Your purpose in life is to make merry, to play, to eat, drink, sleep, and enjoy yourself. And for this, I will give you 20 years. The human said, "God, that's not nearly long enough. Suppose I keep that 20 years, but also take the 45 years the horse gave back, the 10 years the monkey gave back, and the 10 years the dog gave back." God agreed. And that explains why for the first 20 years of our life, we play, we have fun, we eat, we sleep. Then for the next 45 years, we work like a horse. Then for the next 10 years, we make monkey shines for our grandkids. And then in our final 10 years, we sit on the front porch and bark at anybody who approaches. And now it all starts to make sense, right? There is a lot of humor about the process of growing old, and aging does have its drawbacks. But as someone who's now getting up there in years, I have to say there is something beautiful and mystical about aging. Because as I look back, seeing that most of my story is now written, it's just incredible to start to see how everything fits together, the ups, the downs, the twists and the turns, and all the people that I grew up to see their stories unfolding, and the twists, the turns, the ups and downs. How many times have I found myself saying, "Wow, I didn't see that coming. Wow, I didn't think that would happen to him or to her or to me." Because we are all on a journey that is meant to grow our souls and to teach us lessons that we can carry with us throughout eternity. I can learn from your story. You can learn from my story. That's why I like to read biographies so much, because there's so much we can learn from the experience of others. And that's why it's also critically important that we study the great heroes of the Bible, because there's so much we can learn from their life. So today, in December and January, we're going to do a sermon series called From the Cradle to the Grave, Lessons from the Life of Mary, the Mother of Jesus. I've been ministering for 26 years, and in those 26 years, I've preached a lot of different sermon series on a lot of different Bible heroes, but it occurred to me recently that never once in those 26 years have I preached an entire sermon series about Mary. sermons about Mary, yes, but not an entire series. That's a critical omission that must be corrected, because when you think about it, next to Jesus, Mary is the most pivotal figure in the Bible. Without Mary, there would be no Jesus. Without Jesus, where would we be? Viewed that way, Mary is perhaps the second most important person we encounter in the Scriptures. There surely must be powerful lessons we can learn from her experience. So let's jump in, starting with a prayer. God, open the eyes of our understanding to learn from the example of the greatest woman to ever live. What was the secret of her greatness? Why did you choose her to birth and to raise your son? Speak, Lord. We're listening. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Suppose Mary could be with us today in this very room. What do you think she would be like? Her personality, I mean. What was it that made her tick? What were the core values that animated her life? Actually, we don't have to guess, because today's scripture passage answers those questions. There are a lot of different Bible passages that talk about Mary, but this, the passage you heard Amy read earlier, is the one passage in the Bible where Mary speaks extensively for herself in the first person. As such, Mary's words in this passage of scripture give us powerful insight into her psyche, into what made her tick. You know how the story of Mary begins. It begins with, in Luke chapter 1, telling us that an angel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to conceive and bear a son, that she should name Jesus. The angel goes on to say, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Mary said, how shall this, how can this be? The angel said, in effect, it will be a miraculous conception. Mary said, in effect, okay, let's do this. Or to put it in her more eloquent words, Mary said, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. It's right after the angelic appearance that today's scripture passage you just heard read picks up the story and carries it forward, telling us that in the immediate aftermath of the appearance of the angel to Mary, Mary went, quote, with haste, close quote, to the Judean hill country to visit her aunt Elizabeth. She left her home village of Nazareth and went with haste to the Judean hill country. It's not difficult to imagine why Mary needed to get away from her home village with haste. After all, she was just a young woman who is now pregnant out of wedlock, and there must have been a lot of people saying a lot of things in Nazareth. It's as if Mary suddenly found herself in the midst of a Southwest Airlines commercial. Want to get away? Yes, Mary says. And so quickly, she makes her way to the Judean hill country, and there enters the house of Elizabeth, her aunt Elizabeth, because she knew Elizabeth was somebody who would and could understand. And as soon as Mary arrives, she doesn't hold back. She pours herself out to her aunt Elizabeth in a song that she, Mary, had composed. It's a song, it's a poem, we're not sure exactly which. For simplicity, we'll call it a song. She pours herself out to Elizabeth in a song that theologians call Mary's Magnificat, because the first line of her song in Latin begins with the word magna, the Latin word for magnify. So it's called Mary's Magnificat. It's a famous passage of scripture. But if I'm going to be honest, I have to tell you that this passage of scripture has always left me cold. I read it and I find myself saying, yeah, okay. It's never really resonated with me. And then it hit me a couple weeks ago why this passage has never resonated with me. It's because the Mary we encounter in the words of her song is not the Mary that I always thought I knew and loved. The Mary that I have known and loved comes from that famous Christmas carol. You know, Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Ah. And there she is on the Christmas card, right? Kneeling next to the cradle that baby Jesus is in. And she's always holding her hands like this, so prim and proper. And she's got a smile on her face, and she gazes trance-like into the face of baby Jesus, and there's a warm halo above her head. That's the Mary that I've always known and loved. Quiet, demure, preternaturally calm, prim and proper. But that's not the Mary we encounter in her song. Look again at how the song begins. Verse 46, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Okay, so far, so good. Mary is celebrating. Mary is happy. But why, Mary? Why are you so happy, having had to flee Nazareth, finding yourself now with your Aunt Elizabeth, facing all of the perils and challenges of being a young woman in that time and culture, pregnant out of wedlock? Why is it that you are celebrating and singing praises to God? Why aren't you singing the blues instead? Mary tells us. Verse number 48, Mary says, for God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. And surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Note, please, that key phrase. God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Mary knew how she was seen by the world around her. She was a nobody. She was at the lowest rung of social status on the social totem pole. For starters, she was a woman in a time and in a culture when women were considered mere property. She was a woman at a time and in a culture where female education was not typical. She was a woman at a time and in a culture when women were not allowed to enter the innermost courts of the temple, only men were allowed. And in her hometown synagogue in Nazareth, for her entire life, from a little girl to an older lady, she would have been required to sit with the women in a side room off the edge of the main worship room of the synagogue, because in that time and culture, women were considered spiritually inferior. Mary was a woman at a time and in a culture when in Jewish courts of law, women were considered legally incompetent to testify, with a legal status of that of a child and that of a slave. But it's not just that Mary was a woman. She was just a girl, a teenage girl. You see, the typical marrying age in that time and culture was once a girl hit puberty. So most young women were married off at age 14, age 15. Likely, that's the age of Mary, when her father negotiated with Joseph's family and reached a price, a dowry price that they would pay to Mary's family to sell her off to Joseph's family. And I'm not being critical of Mary's family. That's the way things were in that time and culture. So Mary had now been sold off to Joseph, though the marriage had not yet been consummated. On top of all that, Mary came from a tiny village called Nazareth in the region of Galilee, which was considered the outback of Israel, like we would view Appalachia today. Mary lived in what we today would call hillbilly country in her nation and her time. On top of that, she was a Jew who, among her Jewish people, had been subjugated by the occupying Roman forces. So her people had no freedom. And on top of all of that, she, now a teenager, turns up pregnant out of wedlock, which was the greatest shame in that time and culture. Mary was the ultimate nobody.
And yet she's singing this song of praise and celebration. Why, Mary? Because she knew
that God does not see us the way people do. That God looks right through all of those demographic factors that can cause people to denigrate and looks at the heart. And when God looked at the heart of Mary, God saw the heart of a champion and said to her, in effect, you're the one I've been looking for. I want to partner with you to do something that's going to change the world forever. And Mary believed.
This 14, 15-year-old girl had
the audacity
to believe that God could use her, a woman, a teenager, pregnant out of wedlock, among a subjugated people from the hill country, that God could use her
to do something so significant that she would become world famous, not just in her time, but for all generations. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. So that, in the words of this song, what we're seeing is a young woman who had great confidence in herself against all odds, because she had great confidence in a God who delights in using lowly people to do great things. There is a powerful lesson in that for us. It's the first great lesson we can learn from the life of Mary.
It did not matter to God what Mary's social status was.
God looked at the heart and said, I can use you. You have the heart of a champion. As 1 Corinthians 1:28 says, God delights in using the weak things of this world to confound the wise and the powerful. Years ago, before David and I married, he lived in a condominium in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. Late one night, a burglar broke in. David didn't fight back. Instead, he rolled over and grabbed a laser pen light that was on the bedstand next to him. At that time, like now, David was a cat person, so he had three cats at the time. And so he had one of these laser pen lights. You ever seen a cat with a laser pen light? Okay. He had one of these laser pen lights on his nightstand, so he rolls over, grabs the pen light, shines it on the forehead of the burglar, and let's just say the three cats did the rest. Okay, that didn't really happen that way, but you get the point, right? Cats are you've seen a cat with a laser, right? They are fierce. So cats are these tiny, powerless little things. But under the right circumstances and with the right motivation, they can take down forces much greater than them. That's what Mary saw and understood.
Are you the kind of person who considers yourself spiritually unlikely? Do you feel like you're the kind of person that God could not use to do something important or great? God says, perfect, you're exactly the kind of person I can and will use if you're willing.
Steve was a low-level manager in a software tech company. On the way in to work one day, he listened to a radio interview of Tim Sanders, who is the former chief solutions officer at Yahoo, who went on to become a well-known leadership coach and then to write a well-known leadership book called Love is the Killer App. In this interview on the radio, Steve heard Tim Sanders talk about how important it is for managers to lead with compassion, love, and gratitude. And so Steve resolved that over the next few weeks, he was going to sit down with each of the six people on his staff team, going to sit down with each of them individually and tell each one how much he appreciated them and named something that each of them did with excellence. So one day he sits down with an entry-level software engineer named Lenny. They have their conversation, and then a couple days later, Lenny comes back into the office and presents a wrapped gift to Steve. Steve opens it up, and inside is an Xbox gaming console. Steve was hesitant to accept the gift. After all, Lenny didn't make that much money. He knew that a gift of this price would have put a big dent in Lenny's budget. And so he hesitated to accept the gift, but Lenny was adamant, "You must." And then he went on to explain why he was giving Steve this gift. He said, "Steve, last year my mom passed away. And since then, I've struggled with profound loneliness and depression to the point that one day I went out and I purchased a pistol, brought it home. And since then, over the months, every night when I go home from work, it's the same routine. I eat a bowl of ramen noodles, I listen to Nirvana, and I pull out my gun." He said, "It took me a whole month to get up the courage to put a bullet in the gun. And then it took me a couple more months to get used to the feel of the barrel of the gun against the roof of my mouth. And recently," he said, "I've begun to put the slightest amount of pressure on the trigger with my finger to begin to get a sense of what it would feel like to pull that trigger." "Boss," he said, "you have no idea how close I was." But then Lenny says, you freaked me out. You walked into my cubicle. You put your arm around me. You told me how much you appreciated me because I always turn in my assignments early and that lets you sleep at night. And you told me how you love my sense of humor and how you're glad that I came into your life. I went home that night. It was the same routine, the bowl of noodles, Nirvana, and pulling out the gun. But for the first time now, it scared me to death. I just kept thinking of what you said, that you were glad that I came into your life. So the next morning I got up, I went to the pawn shop, I sold the gun. I remember that you had said you wish you could have an Xbox, but because you have an infinite home, you couldn't afford it. So I took the money from the gun and I bought this Xbox. The way I figure it, boss, for saving my life, you get this Xbox." Wow. You just never know. Never underestimate what God can do through you. Mary understood that lesson. It's the first critical lesson. She had great confidence in herself because she had great confidence in a God who delights in using lowly people to do great things. Do you have that kind of confidence in yourself? Number one. But number two, there's also one other great lesson from Mary's song that I want us to focus on today. This second lesson comes from the second half of her song. It's the second half of her song that always left me cold, that never resonated with me. Because you see, starting with verse 51, halfway through her song, Mary turns political. Mary starts to talk about how she believes that the son that she will bear is going to grow up and end up taking the then political world as it was known and turning it upside down. Remember, Mary was part of a subjugated people. The Romans had suppressed the Jewish people, and that was hard. It was miserable. They couldn't freely practice their religion the way they would like to. They didn't have the autonomy they would want. They were charged exorbitant taxes. Roman soldiers could arbitrarily pull a person off the street and say, "You're going to carry my gear for 1 mile." And they couldn't do anything about it. She had seen the suffering of her people. And from the time she was a little kid sitting in that side room at the synagogue in Nazareth, she had heard the rabbi talking about the great prophets of the past who told how the day was coming in the future when God would send Israel a great deliverer who would throw off the oppressor, ascend to the throne of David, usher Israel into superpower status, and there would be an era of great peace and prosperity. And remember what the angel had said to Mary in that original appearance. "This child you bear will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him" what? "The throne of his ancestor David. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary hears in the words of the angels that this messianic
interpretation of messianic prophecy that she had heard from the time she was a child in the synagogue, that it was now coming to pass. She as yet had no idea of the crucifixion or the resurrection. She had no idea that someday Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, would say, "If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight for me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." She had none of that information. As a teenager, she could only go on the information she had, which was this classic Jewish traditional messianic interpretation. And that's what the words of the angel seemed to indicate. And so she was running with that. Look again at the words she says in her song. "God has brought down the powerful from their thrones." That's the Romans. "And lifted up the lowly." Her people. "He has filled the hungry with good things." She's not just talking about hunger for food, but the hunger for freedom and autonomy that her people longed for. "And has sent the rich away empty," the Romans. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors through the prophets, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." So, the time for a political revolution had come, and Mary was psyched. She and her people had been waiting for centuries for their day of deliverance, and now it was upon them. She surely understood the difficulty of the mission that she was being assigned to be a teenager who is pregnant out of wedlock, and she surely intuitively understood the danger that she and her son would face as her son someday led this revolution, this spiritual revolution, because the Romans were ruthless about putting down any signs of challenge to their authority. But there was no hesitation in Mary to accept this call. Her attitude was, "If now is the time for the revolution, sign me up." And all of this image of Mary, it shatters my traditional view of her as a placid wallflower, prim and proper, with her arms crossed like this, passively gazing at her child. No, no, no. That's not the spirit of Mary. Mary had chutzpah. Mary was strong. Mary, already as a teenager, had a well-developed political/justice perspective. And she was ready to roll. So that now, instead of seeing Mary like this, I am compelled by the Holy Scriptures to begin to reframe Mary as being more like this. Or maybe like this. And I mean no disrespect. Quite the opposite. To birth Jesus, to raise Jesus, and to bear what he and she were going to have to bear in their future. To do all that, God didn't need no snowflake. God didn't need a wallflower. God didn't need a shrinking violet. God needed a strong and confident woman who was not afraid to meet the battle and to be bold. And that's what Mary, the mother of Jesus, was like. She was a strong woman. I saw a meme the other day that says, "Real women don't have hot flashes, they have power surges." Mary was like that. Jesus had a strong mother. And in this, we get our other key lesson from Mary's song. For God to use Mary, God did not need her to have status or wealth or education or power, but God did need her to be bold and willing to take on risk. And the same is true for each one of us. This is the second great lesson that we learn from Mary today. God didn't need Mary to have social status or to be rich or powerful, but she did have to be bold. It's the same way with us. The missionary William Carey always used to say, "Ask great things from God, attempt great things for God."
So as we start to wind down, let's think a little bit about what does all this mean for us as a church family? I don't have to tell you that we are not a prestigious church. By the world's standards, we are a nobody church. But God doesn't see us that way. God looks down and sees the heart of a church that was founded in the early 1990s by what was at the time a subjugated people who were discriminated against and feared and loathed, a subjugated group of people who were determined that nobody was going to take Jesus away from them, and who dreamed of a church where all people would be welcome. That was the first motto of this church in the 1990s. Church for all people. Back then it was just a dream, not a reality. It's a dream that's now coming true. But this church carries stigma with it. The book of Hebrews says, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to go outside the gates. You know what that means? It's outside the gates of the city where they killed people. It's outside the gates of the city where the lepers had to live. The Bible says if we want to follow Jesus, we have to go outside the gate because God specializes, delights in working through lowly people. So God looks at the heart of this church and says, I see the heart of a champion. You may think you're a lowly, powerless church, but you're perfect. I can partner with you to do great things. What we're getting ready to do with this transgender justice campaign that you can read about in your Sunday headlines today is an excellent example of that principle at work. Jesus said that we who follow him are supposed to stand with those who are least regarded in our culture. He said, what you do to them is like you're doing it to me. Jesus liked to quote the prophet who said, what is it that God requires of us humans? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. As people of faith, we are called to do justice. We live in a time and a culture where the lowest people on the social totem pole right now in our culture are transgender people. Those are the people that the religious right has chosen to shine the laser beam light on their forehead and said, attack, it's time to attack. Where would Jesus be if he were physically here today? He would be standing shoulder to shoulder with the least of these. And so that's what we as followers of Jesus are called to do. So as you know, we are about to launch a citywide billboard campaign that will deliver a bold, prophetic, spiritual message calling our sisters and brothers in Christ to rethink their understanding and their attitude toward transgender people, because somebody's got to do it. The religious right has had a monopoly in beating up on transgender people and fueling the legislative hate against transgender people. So other people of faith need to stand up and say, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus would do. By the way, we already have pledges that will fund 16 of these billboards. Yeah. But my prayer and my hope is that we'll have at least 20 to 25. It occurred to me the other day that maybe I should steal a page out of Oral Roberts' playbook. Back in the day when Oral Roberts was building Oral Roberts University and needed to raise a bunch of money, he went up in the tower on the campus and refused to come down until the money was raised. It occurs to me maybe I should go up on the top of the church building here and say, I'm not coming down till we have at least 20 billboards. The only problem is you'd probably say, good, leave him there. So don't make me go up on the roof. Let's get 20 to 25 so that we can blanket this city with a powerful spiritual message that's going to create a real conversation in the media and in churches about what would Jesus do. do. But we're not stopping there. On Monday, January the 8th at 10 a.m., this church is taking the lead in convening a statewide gathering of affirming clergy and religious professionals throughout the state so that we can have a conversation at the start of the next session of the Indiana Assembly about how, as positive people of faith, we're going to raise our voice on behalf of the least of these. Not just that, we are preparing and about to circulate a clergy letter, a public letter, that dozens, I believe probably hundreds, of Hoosier clergy and religious professionals will sign that make the biblical case for why we should stand shoulder to shoulder with our transgender sisters and brothers, and we'll deliver that letter to every legislator and leader in the state of Indiana so that they know how many people of faith see this issue differently. And once the legislative session begins, many of us will begin communicating with our legislators and saying that as people of faith, we ask you to stop promulgating anti-transgender hate legislation. Together, we can become the most prominent spiritual voice in the state of Indiana, standing up for the least of these. And we're going to do that because we're too dumb to know that we can't do it. Right? Or to put it otherwise, we're going to do it because we understand what God is trying to teach us through Mary. God doesn't need some prestigious church to take the lead. They would have too much to lose in this endeavor. Instead, God needs a lowly church that doesn't have social status, but says, we're willing to be bold. We understand the message, the lesson of Mary. So let's make some noise. Let's do this. If the revolution is now, let's be the revolution. Let's, like Mary, we are not afraid. And God can use us. It's not just for transgender people. It's to liberate the soul of Christianity from the vice grip . It's to liberate Jesus from the basement so many churches have put him in and have trotted out a different Jesus, the warrior king who just soon puts you in hell as look at you. The Bible says, beware, little children, for many antichrists have gone out into the world. Plural. We think of the antichrist as singular. 2 John speaks of many antichrists. What's an antichrist? It's someone who's dressed up like Jesus but is anti what Jesus taught. There are many antichrists, the Bible warns us, that have gone out into the world. Just because somebody says this is what Jesus is like doesn't mean they're telling you it straight. Look at the Gospels and see the Jesus who stood with the least of these, who stood for justice, and then you'll know you're following the real Jesus. Forgive me for being so long today. I was on vacation last week. And I had too long to think about today. There was an important job to be done and four people to do it. Everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did. Somebody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. When God calls, most people look around for somebody, anybody else to do it. God needs people like Mary who say, here am I, send me. People who are willing to live with boldness and to take some risks on behalf of a worthy cause. And this is not just for us collectively as a church family. It's for our personal lives. Where in your personal life is God calling you to be bold? Let me close with this. Several years ago, the Washington Post did a story about a custodian at Tucker High School, 25 miles outside of Atlanta, Georgia. Her name, Carolyn Collins. Carolyn was working in the cafeteria before dawn one morning, about to take the garbage out, when she heard a knock at the cafeteria door. She thought that was odd. She barely cracked the door for fear, but through the crack in the door, she saw two kids, two teenagers, a boy and a girl, who were standing there, who told her that they'd been living with their mother in their car and that she had dropped them off early at school so that they could clean up in the restrooms of the school. Could they come in? Carolyn teared up, let them in. Realizing they were also hungry, she got them fruit and cereal and milk, let them clean themselves up in the restroom. And she could have stopped there, but she saw a bigger problem. She could have stopped there because, after all, she was just a custodian. She was a nobody. She could have washed her hands of it and said, let somebody, anybody else do it. But Carolyn Collins is someone who has great confidence in herself, because she has great confidence in a God who delights in using lowly people to do great things. So instead of hanging back, seeing a need, Carolyn took the lead in preparing a proposal for her school that they create a giving closet that would have food and clothes and shampoo and hygiene products and the things that many impoverished children don't have, so that any child in that school that had a need would have access to that. The school approved the plan, and since 2014, for almost a decade now, Carolyn Collins has been in charge of that giving closet, so that any of the 1,800 students at any given time at Tucker High School who are without can quietly mention that to Caroline, and she'll open the closet and they can take whatever they want. She's just a lowly janitor, but she has the spirit of Mother Mary in her, which is the spirit of God, which is the spirit of Jesus Christ. She's not some snowflake. God didn't need another snowflake. God needed a bold and confident woman. She is a powerful daughter of God Almighty, and God is using her to do mighty things. How about us? And how about you? Never underestimate what God can do through you if you're willing. Live like Mary. Claim your power. Amen.